Shabbat Shalom. Let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. We thank you and bless you for another week of life. We thank you, Father, for the blessings you give. We thank you for providing us with shelter and food, clothing, and health. And we thank you, Father, in a world where there's so much chaos that you're around your people and your spirit is guiding and leading. And now, Father, we ask your spirit to guide and lead this study and your word and help us better understand your word and not to be confused by the wiles of the enemy. So we give you all praise and honor and glory. We put this time into your hand. We thank you so much for the great sacrifice of sending your son to pay the penalties of our sins. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty, today we are going to be going over lesson 21 from the correspondence course on the gift of languages. Probably there's a lot of things, like I've said, in these lessons that are misunderstood by the world, but I don't think there's probably a doctrine that's in most of Christianity today that's more misunderstood and dangerous than the gift of languages. So when you look at Christianity today, you'll find that most branches of Christianity, even including Roman Catholicism, have been infected with the Pentecostal movement of speaking in gibberish that includes out-of-control behaviors such as uncontrolled laughter, making animal sounds, rolling on the floor, and other types of immoral behavior. And although there is a true gift of languages outlined in Scripture that we're going to cover here in the second part of this Bible study, nowhere in Scripture do we see the Bible advocating such silly and immoral behavior. Also, in the congregational history records, going back to the time of the apostles, and I went over this in my book, The Gates of Hell book, we never, ever even see one eyewitness testimony of any true believer engaging in such unrestrained behavior or rolling on the floor or barking like a dog or anything else. So where did this movement come from? That not only Pentecostals, but evangelicals, I mean, in many, many, many parts of Christianity today, and even in some Sabbath-keeping branches, are they doing this demonic behavior? Well, it started in Azusa Street, the Azusa Street Revival in 1906 to 1913, and that was the basic launching pad for a worldwide Pentecostal renewal. The main feature of this Pentecostal outpouring was the so-called baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced by speaking in gibberish. There were, however, other incidences that preceded Azusa, which prepared the way for its induction. On January 1st, 1901, in Topeka, Kansas, Agnes Osmond, a student at Charles Parham's Bethel Bible School, spoke in tongues or gibberish. Sometime later, Parham himself had the same experience and from then on preached that all believers who sought the tongues experience diligently would be recipients of this experience. Most recognize Parham as the founder of the Pentecostal movement. So like I said, you go to the first century church, nobody's doing this. They would think it was absolutely demonic for people to be acting that way. We go 1900 years where you never see that in the true Sabbath-keeping congregations of Yeshua. And then this demonic movement starts around the year 1900 and continues till today. Many denominations did not favor the revival and viewed the deliverance evangelists as independent extremists. So even when it started, it was not so popular back then as we see it today. Many leaders were disgusted by the lack of integrity among the revivalists, who often made claims marked by absurd exaggerations. The display of alleged miracles had become so outlandish that revival meetings had turned into personality cults. Historian David Harrell quotes one Pentecostal leader who reported, "The healing evangelists live in constant dialogue with angels and demons, the Holy Spirit and the spirit of diseases from the abyss." Many of today's TV evangelists have adopted the melodramatic preaching styles of the deliverance for revivalists of the mid-20th centuries. So the official name of this gibberish is called glossolalia. Glossolalia, which comes from the Greek word for tongue speech. New Testament scholar J.G. Davis made a study of the accounts in Act 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, especially with the Greek word hermeneu, where it comes from hermeneuts, the meaning that translates to interpret. His conclusion is that in the Bible in Acts 2 and also in Corinthians 14, that they are clearly talking about speaking real languages and not gibberish that's performed today. So we'll see that yes, there is a gift of languages in the Bible. I will go over it extensively, but it is a real language. It's not the gibberish you see. Professional linguists have investigated modern glossolalia, yet have found no evidence that it ever consists of real speech or a real language. It is usually just saying the same phrase over and over, putting the participant into a mantra that we will explain in detail in this lesson, that it's really serious because you're giving yourself literally over to demonic influence. And it actually comes from pagan Hinduism. The scientists doing this work, right, so they did an actual study, scientific study on this, are seldom hostile towards glossolalis, the ones that are doing it, and actually they're pretty neutral to it. And some are even sympathetic toward them. They like them or believe in them. However, they are unanimous, these studies, unanimous 100% in finding no connection to any human language among the massive and growing library of recorded tongue speech. One qualified researcher who has worked a great deal with tongue speakers is William Samarin. His work is called Tongues of Men and Angels and is probably the most definitive treatment of linguistic analysis of glossolalia. Dr. Samarin had to conclude from his extensive study that there are just no known examples of glossolalias speaking an actual foreign language, as we clearly see in the Bible in Acts, the second chapter. In one article, Dr. Samarin commented that through the Christian charismatic claims that they are speaking in real languages, they would be unable to provide even a single case, not even one case, of all the millions of people out there doing this demonic stuff that would stand up to scientific investigation. As in real languages, there is the correspondence between them. There's grammar, there's syntax, there's sound. Every language has connection that way. And that's the way we're able to translate languages. And that's why when you find things like the Rosetta Stone or, biblical stones like that, that's what they do. And they have this ancient language maybe that's Sumeritan, right? And then they're going to figure out what's the connection to this, to Assyrian or something else. And that's the way they learn to translate the language. But with this, there's no connection whatsoever at all. It's just this repeating the same demonic phrase over and over and over, putting themselves into a mantra to be taken over, actually, by demons. So anthropologist Felicitas D. Goodman reported on a specific study that he did on this subject in the Journal for Scientific Study for Religion and reported six specific ways in which glossolalia differs from real languages. In one case, an experiment was conducted in which a tape of glossolalia was played to several individuals claiming to have the gift of interpretation. The interpretations were quite general in most cases, and I've seen this, like a fortune teller. Oh, I see good things in your life. Oh, though it's going to be happy, this kind of stuff. But even then, various interpretations of the same material varied widely from one person to another with no common chord in linguistic practices. So these different people claiming they have the gift and they're all saying it says something else. The fact that glossolalia is not a true language and faked many times under the emotional sensationalism is not the worst part of this false movement. But as we'll see, that the movement is progressive in nature and it stems from paganism and demonic submission that can lead to outright demon possession to those who go full force with this really weird practice. Starting in the 1960s and 70s, and moving more progressive with each decade, such disturbing practices arose as the Toronto Blessing, which I like to call the Toronto Curse, where the promoters of the movement started to bring such practices as rolling on the floor in uncontrollable laughter, acting like animals, and taking on animal characteristics. So before this, there wasn't so much of that going on. It was mostly, like I said, from Hinduism and saying the same thing over and over and over, putting yourself in the mantra. But what you're doing is then you're giving your mind over to a demon, right? Because that's the way Yahweh made us. We are creatures of habit. And by doing this over and over and over and giving permission to the demon, you're opening up your spirit literally to be taken. But now it's getting more demonic because now these things are coming in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, where now it's getting into all kinds of weird stuff. People shaking uncontrollably, rolling on the floor, vomiting, barking like a dog, barking like a chicken, all kinds of acting like lions, all kinds of just really, really bad, bad, uncontrollable stuff that is totally demonic. So the movement goes on in progression in three stages. First, there's the contemplative prayer, like we said, where the person will give his mind over to the demonic force and say the same intangible gibberish over and over and over till he falls into the mantra, and then the demonic force can take control of him. The next force is, like we said, the characteristics of acting like animals, like lions or tigers or dogs or chickens or whatever. And the third is an immoral cult condition called the whirling dervish, where the person is spinning so fast in a circle that they literally become in a form of ecstasy. And it becomes really bad stuff from there that I'm not even going to get into in this study. But as mentioned above, the early congregation never supported such action. And there is nothing, zero in Scripture, that would support such actions by a true believer and people who surrender their will to such a mystical spirit can really wind up becoming demon-possessed or full-blown demon-possessed. Let's take a look at what Ray Yunjin states about the pagan New Age origin of contemplative prayer in the modern tongues movement. So Ray Yunjin is an expert in this. He's written books on it that you could, you know, buy his book if you wanted to. But this is what he says about it. He says, when one enters the deeper layers of contemplative prayer, one sooner or later experiences the void, the emptiness, the nothingness, because it's nothing there. It's all emotional built up that the Holy Spirit's working in your life when literally it's the opposite. You're giving your life over to a demon. So he says the emptiness, the void, the nothingness, the profound mystical silence and absence of thought. To my dismay, I discovered the mystical silence is accomplished by the same methods used by New Agers to achieve their silence, the mantra and the breath, right? The mantra, saying the same thing over again, and the breathing. Contemplative prayer is the repetition of what is referred to as a prayer word or a sacred word until one reaches a state where the soul, rather than the mind, contemplates a G-O-D, a God. Contemplative teachings, teacher, Willigis Jager instructed it this way. So this is the way the teacher that's teaching this stuff says. He says, do not reflect on the meaning of a word. Thinking and reflecting must cease, as all mystical writers insist. Simply sound the word silently, letting go of all feelings and thoughts. Silence appropriate body posture, and above all, emptying the mind through repetition of prayer have been the practices of mystics in all world religions, emptying the mind and inviting the demon to come. When one empties his mind, he is inviting, opening up for the possibility of filling it with a demon spirit. Contemplative prayer is New Age, it's mystical, and it started with a group of Middle Eastern Christian monks called the Desert Fathers in the Middle Ages. They were the first ones who promoted the mantra as the prayer tool. And in Ray Yunjin's book, it's called The Time of Departing, he explains where these monks learned this practice from. So this is what he says in the book called The Time of Departing. He says, the meditation practices of these earliest monks bear strong similarity to those of their Hindu and Buddhist renunciate brethren several kingdoms to the east. Consequently, the Desert Fathers believed that as long as their desire for God was sincere, Anything could be utilized to reach them. If a method worked for the Hindus to reach their gods, then Christian mantras could be used to reach Jesus. In the wider ecumenicism of the Spirit being opened for us today, we need to humbly accept the learnings of particular Eastern religions. That's what he's saying. Hinduism, Buddhism. What makes a particular practice Christian is not the source, but its intent. Selective attention to Eastern spiritual practices can be of great assistance to a fully embodied Christian life. And I got a few words for that that I won't say on a tape that I'm sending out. But wow, what a bunch of garbage. What a bunch of real garbage. And like I said, not just, you know, there's things like we said, we get into things where Christmas and Easter and these things that they're not true and whatnot. But when you're looking at this, this is really playing with fire, because this is literally calling and inviting demonic influences into your life. So unfortunately, most of Christianity, which is fully adopted not only Eastern religion, pagan practices and occultism, but has incorporated many pagan cultural practices into their religion. And like we said, Christmas, Easter, Mary worship, New Age, all the rest. Since they do not obey the Torah, there is no common basis for them to make up their doctrine from. And most of Christianity has entered into the New Age demonic fad of speaking in tongues, gibberish, with his various demonic manifestations mentioned. Rodney Howard Brown, if you ever heard of him, he's the originator of the Toronto Blessing, like I said, or I like to call it the Toronto Curse, where they started acting like animals. And he's a major leader in this unscriptural movement. And this is what he stated in Charisma magazine. He said, "I'd rather be in a church where the devil and the flesh are manifesting than in a church where nothing is happening, because people are too afraid to manifest anything. And if a devil is manifesting, don't worry about that either. Rejoice, because at least something is happening." I mean, can you imagine? These people are supposed to be leaders, but they're not, because they don't know the Bible. They're not called by Yahweh. And a lot of them are really, really evil people. They have all kinds of bad stuff in their life, addictions, a lot of sexual sins, a lot of really, really bad stuff. And this is what they have to say. And the truth is that most have no idea how powerful demons are. And once you willingly let them into your life, it is not easy to get rid of them. And I'll tell you, I've had the blessing by the Spirit of Yahweh to cast demons out of people at times. It's the last thing on earth I ever want to deal with. But I've also seen people that have willingly allowed demons in their life and didn't deal with it. And then it got to the point they couldn't get rid of them. You know, they couldn't get rid of them. Like it says, you know, the man who the demon is cast out, and because he goes around and then he comes back and he sees the house is clean, he comes back with seven others and he stays there. So this is something where this is not a joke. And I mean, err on the side of cautious. Don't have anything to do with anybody that's involved in this. Never, ever, ever. If somebody, there's times in Israel when we were working at the bookstore that somebody would just come up and start doing this, we would just walk away, or I'd start casting the demon out in Yeshua's name. But never, ever, ever be around this stuff. And don't be around anybody who's into this stuff, because it is a firecracker into your life. Yahweh strictly forbids the mixing of paganism with his Torah, and he commands his covenant followers to fully avoid any form of paganism, mysticism, or witchcraft, which the tongues movement is full of. And like I said, these people, they don't know the Torah. They have no idea what they're dealing with. They think it's the Holy Spirit, and they're dealing with fire. And the reality of it is that many, many people in this movement have depression. The suicide rates are skyrocketed with people that are involved with tongues, divorce, I mean, all kinds of bad stuff. But certainly the last thing that they have is the Holy Spirit is not working in them. So let's just look logically. Would the Holy Spirit entering a person cause them to speak in gibberish, or laugh uncontrollably, falling on the floor, or barking like a dog or barking like a chicken, as in the Pentecostal churches? Is that like if you're going up to somebody like me, when I became a believer, sure, I might have been born Catholic, but I wasn't into religion whatsoever. I wanted nothing to do with religion. You know, I was into business in my life and these things. So if someone came up to me with this, and that was going on back then, I wouldn't have wanted nothing to do with that kind of stuff. I would have been like, these people are demon-possessed. I'd even see it, even not even knowing the Bible. So why would people think that the Spirit of Yahweh entering you, as you're going to them and you're trying to share with them about receiving the Spirit of Yahweh, how it's going to change your life, it's going to transform you, it's going to give you the mind of Messiah. Oh, and by the way, you'll balk like a chicken. I mean, does it make any sense whatsoever? It is so illogical, it makes no sense. If we look in Genesis 1, verse 26, you know, what does Elohim said? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all the creepers creeping on the earth. And Elohim created man in his own image, in the image of Elohim, he created him. So we are above the animals. We are above the birds. We are above. We have dominion over them. So the Spirit of Yahweh will elevate us to a higher place. It's not going to make us act like an animal. That Satan is getting a big laugh because that's literally, that is mocking the Holy Spirit. You know, it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit to do something like that. And I know sometimes a lot of these people don't know what they're doing. You just pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we still reap what we sow, and a lot of them do reap the consequences of this in their life. John 14. In verse 26 says, but the Redeemer, the Ruach HaKodesh, whom my Father will send in my name, will teach you everything, and it will remind you of everything I've said to you. So like we were saying in the last lesson on the Ruach, you know, it's the power of Yahweh. It's his mind, right? And what is the power of Yahweh, his mind? It's a sound mind. The Spirit of Yahweh, it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, that the Spirit of Yahweh is a spirit of a sound mind. It's not a spirit of foolishness. It's not a spirit of being possessed or uncontrolled. John 15:26, one chapter over. And when the Comforter comes, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. It will witness concerning me. So it's a spirit of truth. It's a spirit of peace. It's a spirit of a sound mind. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Then become imitators of Elohim as beloved children, and walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us in offering and a sacrifice to Yahweh for an odor and a sweet smell. Be imitators of him. Do you ever see Yeshua acting like that? Of course not. Verse 3. But let not fornication, which this movement is filled with, and uncleanness, which is filled with, and greediness, which is filled with, be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Also, cursing and foolish talking or witty insults, none of which are necessary, but rather the giving of thanks. So this is what I'm saying. It's in Genesis 1:26, Yahweh made mankind his image and his likeness, which is the spirit of love and kindness and self-control. Yahweh also gave man dominion over the animal kingdom, and the Holy Spirit entering a person would give him the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit would never cause a person to be uncontrollable in silliness or lower themselves to act like an animal that Yahweh has given them dominion over. It's just that simple. And in Corinthians 14, which is about speaking in languages, was to say the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. So whenever somebody is not in control of himself, you know, they whack you in the head, you fall backward, people say they don't remember anything, that's not the spirit of Yahweh. That's giving themselves over to a demonic spirit. Yahweh has given mankind free will to make decisions. He has also given him his Torah, that is the guidebook in making those decisions. The Torah teaches mankind how to love Yahweh with his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and how to love his neighbor as himself. But Yahweh never takes away man's free will in making decisions, and the Holy Spirit will guide and lead, but it does not possess by force. It is Satan, the devil, the adversary, who is a roaring lion searching for who he may devour, that tricks humans to give up their free will to him through evil, satanic music, mind-altering illegal drugs, and in this case, false tongues. Putting yourself in the mantra, giving yourself over to demonic spirit. As once the person is not in control of his or her spirit any longer, they are giving opportunity for a demon to manifest. And since they have no idea what they're saying, they're even inviting the demon to take over their body. So it's that simple. This is something that's, like I said, it's not a game, and we have to be serious. Also, when in these meetings, when they're speaking in these false demonic tongues, many times the charismatic leader will touch the person's head and they'll fall backward, if you've ever seen it. But what does Scripture say about people falling backward? If we go to Genesis 49 and verse 17. Genesis 49, verse 17. Let Dan be a serpent on the way, a horned snake on the path that bites the horse's heels, and its rider falls backwards. Right? Dan, who's filled with idolatry, and he's saying a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, and the rider falls backward. John 18, in verse 3. This is when they're taking Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18 and verse 4, I'll start. Then knowing all things coming upon him going forth, Yeshua said to him, whom do you seek? And they answered, Yeshua the Nazarene. Yeshua said to them, I am. And Judas, the one betraying him, also stood with him. Then when he said to them, Yeshua, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground because they had demons in them. So falling backwards is always associated with demonic activity, not with reverence toward Yahweh. Like I said, the tribe of Dan was filled with idolatry. And it's interesting, their symbol is the snake who bites the heel and the rider falls backwards, like the false tongue movement. But in Scripture, when worshipers are giving reverence to Yahweh, what is their position? Genesis 18:1. Remember when Yahweh appears to Abraham? And Yahweh visually appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. And he was sitting at the door of the tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And he saw, and he ran to meet them from the entrance of the tent, and he bowed to the ground. So demonic possession is where people are falling backward, right? But reverence toward Yahweh is where people are prostrating themselves. We go to Genesis 24:48. He says, and I bowed and worshipped Yahweh and blessed Yahweh, Elohim of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the true way to take his son, the daughter of the brother of my master. Exodus 34:8-9. And Moses hurried and bowed to the earth in worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your eyes, O Yahweh, please let my Adonai go in our midst. Right? So we see it over and over. Last scripture on this is Nehemiah 8:6. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great Elohim, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed and worshiped to Yahweh with their noses to the ground. So that's worship toward Yahweh, not falling backward like they do in these demonic meetings. In Scripture, when giving reverence to Yahweh, the Creator, one would bow and prostrate themselves in homage, whereas when demonic activity occurred, the person falls back in rebellion. And many times, like I said, I've had the blessing of casting demons out of people. And not in every case, but in a lot of them, this is what happened. The person fell backward when the demon was being cast out. So, also, what about, you know, sometimes people will say, as you talk to them about this, and they'll say, what about the healings, though? You know, how about the healings that are there? You know, people get healed in these meetings. And I mean, going back to all the way up in the early 1900s, a lot of this stuff is absolutely faked. There is no doubt about it that they're having people planted in the audience who's making believe that they're sick, and then they're coming up and, you know, faking a healing. And we know it. We know it. There's been books written on this by people that worked for Benny Hinn and some of these other false healers that have said the same thing, and they've attested to it. Other times, adrenaline happens. You know, that adrenaline that somebody, because they so much want to be healed of something or, you know, whatever, and maybe their arm is hurting, and now all of a sudden they say, hey, my arm's not hurting. And for a short time, they may give the characteristics of being healed, but then within days or a week, they're right back to where they were again. So I'm not going to say in every case, but many, 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 the vast majority of the cases are like this. They are not real healings. But what happens if somebody actually was healed? You know, can Satan heal a person or loose a person from being bound by a demon? Of course he can. Luke 13 and verse 11 says, "Behold, there was a woman having a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent together and was not able to straighten herself up." So this woman is bent over, hunched over, walking like that for 18 years in this spirit of infirmity, right? "And seeing her, Yeshua called her near and said to a woman, 'You have been freed from your infirmity.' And he laid hands on her, and instantly she straightened herself and glorified Elohim." And then they start rebuking him because he healed her. And look what he says to her. And because it was the Sabbath day, he healed. And in verse 16, he says, "And this one being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, 18 years, ought she not to be freed from the bond on the Sabbath day?" So Satan bound this woman. So there's times, like I said, like with doing this demonic tongues, if you're inviting a demon inside of you, you have no idea what that demon's going to do to you once he gets in there. Or, like I also said, it could be with bad demonic music. You know, it could be with drugs. Anything that's altering your mind can give opportunity. But Satan, certainly, if Satan can bind a person, then Satan can loose a person to make it look like a miracle. And it happens at times, you know, and there could be those few instances that just has nothing to do with a healer, that just a person had faith. And even though they were deceived, maybe Yahweh had mercy. But overall, I can tell you way overall, the 99%, it's either fake or it's demonic. It's just that simple. If we go to Acts 5 and verse 32, because the other thing is, and I've said this to people that are into this movement, because they're the very ones that are the laws nailed to a cross. Don't bring that Torah near me. They hate Yahweh's Torah. So why would Yahweh, if he did have this great gift, that he was going to fill his Holy Spirit with people, wouldn't it be the people that are covenant people with him, the people that are obedient to him? Because look at Acts 5:32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and also the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, whom Yahweh gave to those obeying and believing him." So that's part of just to receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. You must repent and believe. You have to be obedient or you're not even going to receive it. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. "To the Torah and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So very, very clearly, even if there was some kind of gift like this, there's no way Yahweh's going to give it to people who are disobedient, and most of them are divorced more than once. Most of them are women, and that are totally outside judicial order. And, you know, it's really interesting because it's funny how a lot of these preachers will also say that you don't even have the Holy Spirit unless you do this. And we'll see when we get into Corinthians 14 now that it's the opposite, because the gift of languages is only one gift, and clearly the Bible says, do all do that? No, of course not. So it's not a litmus test to someone receiving the Holy Spirit to begin with. But why do they pick that one? You know, out of all the gifts that are there, why don't they pick the gift of miracles? Because it's the easiest one to fake. Anybody could sit there and say, da, 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 and make believe, yeah, look, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. But you can't fake healing somebody. And I've had the blessing of laying hands on many, many, many people through the years and seeing people miraculously healed of all kinds of things. Healed of cancer, you know, healed of women's wombs being closed that were opened. And over and over and over, blind people that immediately got their sight back. So you can't fake that stuff, but this stuff they can fake. So if they really have the Holy Spirit, let's see them do some of these other things that the Holy Spirit says that you'll do, you know? But they don't, because it's not. This is the furthest thing from the Holy Spirit. It's the total opposite. And like I said, Yahweh gives his Spirit to those that obey him. Those that obey him. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. "But to the people who talk against Yahweh's word, his Torah, His eternal law that David said, how he loves his law. David wrote almost half of those Psalms and over saying, you know, how much Yahweh's law is eternal and the only thing we should be following. And then what do these deceitful pastors say? No, it's nailed to the cross. You don't have to keep it. You do what your conscience feels. And what does Yahweh say in 2 Corinthians 11:13? For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Messiah. There is no marvel in this, for if Satan disguises himself into an angel of light, it is not a great thing then if his ministers also pose themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Right? So over and over and over, look it up, where Yeshua says, when he returns, he will reward you according to what you do, according to your works. So entrance into the kingdom is his grace. It's a free gift. None of us deserve it. None of us are owed it. It is Yahweh's gift because he forgives us of our trespasses and our sins through the blood of Yeshua. But where you will be in that kingdom has everything to do with what your works are. Everything to do with it. And their works are evil. So I think we can say that conclusively, the evidence here is proving the Pentecostal false tongues movement of Christianity is not a movement of the Holy Spirit, but was founded on mid-Eastern paganism such as Hinduism. However, there is a real gift. The rest of the time here, I want to go into what that real gift is, right? Because it's really important, and it's an important gift. Maybe not so important today, because we do have believers all over the world, but it still is there today in a form. But in the first century, we'll see it was very important. So, Hebrew is the original language of the Bible, and was the language that the Tanakh, which most people call the Old Testament, was written in. Abraham is called in Scripture the first Hebrew, right? Hebrews 14:13. Why? Because the word Hebrew means to cross over. And he crossed over from Mesopotamia to the Promised Land. And he crossed over from paganism, right? Because Abraham's forefathers were pagan, into the true worship of Yahweh. So when the Israelites came to the Promised Land of Israel, they spoke Hebrew. And also a dialect of Hebrew called Aramaic, which is similar. It's debatable which one came first, but that's for another time. But they are Semitic languages, meaning they come from left to right when you write them, and they are similar. Since Israel was basically an exclusionist nation, right? Yahweh told them not to make treaties with the people around them. All Israelites understood each other. And there was no language problem, right? Everybody's speaking Hebrew there. The problem comes, though, when Israel's disobedient. You know, we were just talking about that in the other sermon on the tribes of Israel. We'll go over tomorrow the second part of that with the birthright and the scepter. But what happens? The northern tribes go into captivity from 734 to 718 BC, and they go into diaspora all over, you know, the what became the Greek and then the Roman Empire. So much to the point where most of the Israelites and Jews too, both of them in diaspora, had even lost the Hebrew language. They didn't speak it anymore, to the point where in the 2nd century BC that 70 rabbis had to come together and make the Greek translation of the Tanakh, which is called Septuagint, which means 70, right? And we still have that today. It's actually probably the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Tanakh come from the Septuagint, or close to it anyway. So that's what happens now. So now when Yeshua comes, right, he comes to his own, to Judah, and Judah doesn't accept him. We talked about this the last time in the redeeming of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what does Yeshua say? Does he say to go out to the Gentiles? No. He tells his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And where are they located? They're located in Africa and the Carthage Empire. They're located in Assyria to the east and to the north to the Carthage Empire and also into Europe and the different areas. Now, the only problem is these people didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. So now you're telling 12 apostles, 12 ordinary, you know, blue-collar guys to go and speak to these people and bring the good news when they don't speak the good news. They don't speak the language. So this is why the gift of language came. The gift of language came because it was needed. Everything that Yahweh has a purpose. And there's no purpose on falling on the ground, laughing uncontrollably, and barking like a chicken. There's not a purpose to that. So this is why Yahweh gave this gift. And that's why I said in the first century, it was more manifested because it was needed more. Today, like almost anywhere I go in the world, somebody can translate for English or somebody from the language. There are times every now and then, and this has happened to me. I've seen the gift of languages. I've had it happen where I was speaking in Kenya to a group. And at the end of the message, the people did not speak a word of English. At least the one fellow didn't. And he got up and raised his hand and spoke in his local dialect and said, "Everything that Elder Don said is true because I don't speak any English. And I heard every word he said in our language." So I've had that happen more than once, and I know it happened. Romans 11:11 says, "I say then, did they stumble that they should fall? Let it not be. But by their slipping away, Israel slipping away, came salvation to the nations," right? To provoke them to jealousy. So we know the story. I went over this before. The diaspora of the Israelites became salvation to the nations. So as the 12 apostles and the other believers were going all over the world, right? Matthew 28:20, or starting in verse 18, "And coming up, Yeshua talked, saying, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Then going, disciple all nations," you know, baptizing them. So as they're going around the world to disciple all nations, most of the people didn't speak. So even though salvation was coming, this is why the gift of languages came. And the interesting part is, it was actually prophesied. It was prophesied for this to happen in Isaiah 28, in verse 8. It was prophesied because of Israel's sin and being cast into diaspora that they would lose their language, the Hebrew language, and when the good news would come, it wouldn't come in the Hebrew language. So Isaiah 28:8 says, "For all tables are full of vomit and filth without a clean place. To whom shall he teach knowledge? And to whom shall he explain the message? Those weaned from milk, those moving from breasts. For precept must be on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lip in another language, he will speak to this people." Right? So it won't be in Hebrew. When this is a prophecy of the end time, of the good news message of Messiah coming to them, and it wouldn't be in the Hebrew language as we see today. It's coming primarily in all the different languages all around the world. In Acts, the second chapter, very interesting here. We go to Acts 2 and verse 5. This is, again, the first sermon or message on the first Shavuot of the New Testament that the Apostle Peter is giving. And in verse 5 says, "And Jews were living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation of those under the heaven." And then verse 8, "How do we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and those living in Mesopotamia, both Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and regions of Libya, over against Cyrene and the temporary residing Romans, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, in their own languages, we hear them speaking the great wonders of Yahweh." So here it is, the same way. Peter is speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, and they're hearing in their own language. Nobody is saying ra-ta-ta-ta-ta, and nobody is acting like an animal or falling on the ground. This is the real gift of languages that's here. And you know what's interesting? If you look at all these places that are mentioned here, these are most of the places where the Israelites were, where the Israelites went into diaspora. So that's the point. And are they speaking Hebrew? They're saying no. These are their own languages that they're hearing it in. Acts 2 and verse 4 says, "And they were all filled of the Ruach HaKodesh and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave ability for them to speak." They were speaking in other languages, real languages that people spoke. Verse 6, "And when the sound occurred," Acts 2 and verse 6, "all the people gathered and were perplexed because they were hearing each man among them who were speaking in their own language," right? It's a language that is a, you know, language that a real language that people know. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, we can't grasp this. Are not all these men speaking Galileans? And how do we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Right? They're hearing in their own language. It's a real language. So it's extremely clear that not only were the people speaking real languages, but also in the miracle, people were hearing what was spoken in their own language. There is nothing in the example here in Acts, the second chapter, that resembles what you see today in the false Pentecostal churches. Peter had a most important message to give on this day, and how would the Israelites attending have understood the message without Yahweh delivering this great gift of speaking and understanding in the languages which they knew? So as the good news message went throughout the world, by the end of the first century, this particular gift seemed to phase out to a large degree because now people were in every place. You know, most places, there was converted brethren there. Just like now on our website, look how many languages we have. And we're always adding new ones because as you go to places, there's people that speak English and they speak their local language and they can translate. They can translate to 25 lessons into these different languages. They can translate the sermons into the different languages that are there. However, the gift is still real and alive even today. Like I said, I've seen it and it's there. So the most important point we learn from the scripture in Acts is that the gift of understanding languages and interpreting languages is a real gift and they're real languages and not gibberish or demonic tongues. So let's go now to Corinthians 14 and let's see, is anything different in Corinthians 14? Is Paul, is he going to teach us something different that wasn't before in Acts 2? Of course not. Of course not. So as we go here, let's look at Corinthians 14 and verse 1. He says, pursue love and seek eagerly the spiritual things, but rather that you may prophesy. For one speaking in an unknown language does not speak to men, but to Yahweh, for no one understands. But in spirit, he speaks mystery. But the one prophesying to men speaks to building up and encouragement and comfort. The one speaking in a language builds himself up, but he prophesying builds up the congregation. So this is pretty logical, right? So if I'm speaking in English and I'm in China and nobody speaks English in China, I could give the greatest message in the world. I could be inspired by the Holy Spirit and it could be the best message I ever gave. They're not going to understand one word I'm saying. So that's what Paul is simply talking about. He's saying that if you have this gift, that all of a sudden I don't speak Greek. And if I started speaking Greek right now, right? You know, like they did in the New Testament. Then what would happen? If I start speaking Greek, nobody's going to understand me. But I'm going to be puffed up because I don't speak Greek. Look, the Holy Spirit's working through me. So it's going to edify me that I know I have the Holy Spirit. But nobody else is going to understand a word I'm saying because nobody speaks Greek. So this is what Paul is trying to say. That it's better to have someone speaking five words of edification in a tongue that they understand, a language they understand, than someone given the greatest sermon on earth if people don't understand. So then in verse 5 he says, and I wish all of you to speak in various languages, but I would even rather that you may speak under inspiration. For the one speaking under inspiration is greater than the one speaking in a different language, unless he interpret, that the congregation may receive building up. And I'll tell you something, we've had throughout the years people that had this gift. There's people that are blessed with, not like in Acts, where you just start speaking a language you don't know, but the gift of languages comes in all different ways. There are brethren who just pick up languages like this. And it's very hard for me because I have a very good memory, but when it comes to language and syntax, I'm not that good at it. So I understand some, but not fluent. But there's people that within 2 months, they can speak a new language. I know some brethren that speak 3 languages, 4 languages, right? And it's a gift. But I'll tell you something. When you're at a feast and you're interpreting a sermon in Spanish or in any language you want to say, it helps that person you're interpreting for, but it's not easy to do. And there's nothing spiritual about it. You're just interpreting. You're like a machine. They have machines that do that now, right? So, and that's what it's like. So although it's important for that person to do it, It's not a spiritual gift in that way. That's what he's saying. That somebody where the Holy Spirit, like there's times I went up to give a message and the Holy Spirit said things out of my mouth that I didn't even know I knew. And it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that's more important when the Holy Spirit is inspiring the word of Yahweh through the gifts of the Spirit instead of someone who's just interpreting a language. Not to say that's not important, but he's actually saying it's not the most important gift, where the Pentecostals try to say it's the only important gift, right? So he says, but in verse 6, but now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in various languages, what will I profit you except I speak to you in revelation or knowledge or inspiration or teaching? Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 14. So then, the one speaking in a foreign language, let him pray that he may interpret. Verse 18, I thank my Elohim that I speak in more foreign languages than all you. Paul spoke Aramaic, Paul spoke Hebrew, Paul spoke Greek, Paul spoke some Latin, he spoke all kinds of languages, right? But in a congregation, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may also instruct others than thousands of words in a foreign tongue that nobody knows what you're talking about, right? So the gift of languages in 1 Corinthians 14 is the same gift in Acts, the second chapter. The only difference now is that the Apostle Paul is putting the gift in perspective. As some brethren, when we're exhibiting this gift, we're getting puffed up by the physical manifestation of being able to speak a new language without studying it. Some of these people were even using this gift when there was nobody there to interpret, but when no one present understood the language being spoken. So the Apostle Paul is putting the gift in perspective, stating that the gift is profitable if there are people present who could understand the language being spoken. So if not, then it's not profitable. Still in 1 Corinthians 14, let's go to verse 7 now. Yet lifeless things give a sound, whether a flute or a harp. If they do not give a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or harped, right? And that's why if anybody who plays piano or something else, you know that sound, right? The chord, that's the way you know it from. And if not, if you pressed a piano and they were all the same sound, then how would anybody know what you're playing, right? The way that you know a song is by playing different keys that you're going. Verse 8, for also if a shofar gives an uncertain sound, he'll get ready for war, remember? Sounds like Joshua. You know, every tribe had their own sound. But if the horn didn't sound like that, if it was a, you know, if it just made the same sound every time, then how would people know? Is that for war? Is that getting the troops together? Is that, you know, they wouldn't know what it was for. He says so also, verse 9, Corinthians 14. If you do not give a clear word through the language, how will the thing being said be known? For you will be speaking into the air. So it may be many kinds of sounds are in the world, and not one is without a distinct sound, right? Whether it's a musical instrument or a horn, every sound is distinct because it means something, right? We've lived in Israel for many years, and there's a sound we didn't like. When the bomb shelters, get in your bomb shelter. And you'll never forget that sound. That means you're being bombed, you know? But it's distinct. If it wasn't distinct, how would people know? You got 30 seconds to a minute to get in that shelter when that horn goes off. If then I do not know the power of the sound, I will be a foreigner to the one speaking, and he speaking to me a foreigner. Else, if you bless in the spirit the one occupying the place of the unlearned, how will he say the amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not know what you say, right? So if somebody's going to say the amen at the end of a prayer, he's got to know what you're saying, because amen is given his let it be to that. And how could he say that if you're speaking a language he doesn't know? So it's very clear that conclusively, Paul is speaking about real languages here. He's not speaking about some kind of gibberish or something else. And like I said, he's practically given the analogy, like a flute or a harp, that each note is distinctive as to the sound being played, as each syllable and word are distinctive to any given language the same way. Then he even uses the analogy of a shofar that had the distinctive sounds for each tribe and even for calling to war. This is exactly how languages work, and with each language having a variable of verbs, nouns, proper syntax to create the language itself. which we have stated earlier in the study, that modern-day false tongues, glossolalia, has none of these characteristics. It is not a language. Then, in verse 16, he clearly says that if the brethren don't know what the speaker is saying, then how could they say the Amen at the end? Again, this clearly showing that the person speaking in the new language is speaking a real language that the people can understand. Verse 21, Corinthians 14. It has been written in the Torah, by other languages and by foreign lips I will speak to this people, and so they will not hear me, says Yahweh. We just read that in Isaiah, right? So that the gift of languages is a sign to those believing. But to those not believing, the gift of languages is not a sign to those believing, but those not believing. But inspired teaching is not to those not believing, but those believing. So, if somebody saw that somebody who didn't, you know, this happened in Israel one time. There was a girl who didn't speak any Hebrew, and she was speaking to a soldier, and all of a sudden, clear Hebrew came out of her mouth. So that's a sign to the non-believer, a miracle's happening. This person doesn't know the language. But it's not a sign to believers unless they can understand it. But the sign to the believers is what? Inspired speaking. Sermons, the things I'm giving now. This is the kind of thing that's a sign to believers, and that's what Paul is saying. Right? And then in verse 27, he finishes up. If one speaks in a foreign language, let it be by two or three at the most, and in turn, let one interpret. So it's the same like we do at the feast. We give each the opportunity, if they don't speak English, to speak in their language. We have an interpreter, and that's it. So he's saying two or three at the most. That's not what happens today in these Pentecostal churches. You got 500 people. I mean, it is demonic. I was going to say it sounds demonic, but it is demonic. So that's not even, they're not going nothing by the biblical command here. It says, and if there is no interpreter, let him be silent. Let him speak to himself in Yahweh. Very clear. So if there's no interpreter here, there the person should do it anyway. And 99% of these people in these Pentecostals and evangelical churches, there is no interpreter. They're just spewing stuff out. They don't know what they're saying. And like I said, so we see that with the gift of languages, there has to be judicial order. Or you will simply have confusion. There can be two or three at the most speaking, only if an interpreter is there and they speak one at a time, not at the same time. This is completely opposite of what you see in the false Pentecostal churches today, where everything is in chaos. So, and lastly, the Apostle Paul goes to show that with every spiritual gift, the gift of languages, it must be done with judicial order and structure. So verse 32 of Corinthians 14, and also the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So nobody is falling on the ground. Nobody is uncontrollably in the mantra. Nobody is being touched and being blacked out and then waking up an hour later not knowing what happened. The spirit of the prophet must be subject to the prophet. Verse 33, for Yahweh is not an Elohim of confusion, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. And let all things be done decently and with regular arrangement, judicial order. Let all things be done. No wild screaming, no barking like a dog or barking like a chicken. The real gift of languages is a real gift to have instantaneous recall of a previously unknown real language for bringing the truth of the good news for those who may not understand the mother language of the speaker. It's that simple. Yet, if either the speaker cannot interpret what he is saying or there is not another interpreter there to interpret the message, then the speaker should not speak in the unknown language, which no one would be able to understand. It's that simple. Just a couple more things before we end here. What about, sometimes people say, well, I'm speaking the language of an angel. You know, a cherub. I'm speaking, because they go into Corinthians 13:1, where it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and cherubs, but I do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So, number one, if you look in context of Corinthians 13, Paul is not introducing a angel or cherub language. And if there is one, it would be Hebrew, because Hebrew is the original language that Yahweh spoke to Adam and Eve. Hebrew is the language that the cherub and Yeshua spoke to Abraham. Hebrew is the language they always spoke. When they came to Lot, they spoke Hebrew. So he's not saying that. Because if you look in verse 2 and 3, he's speaking in hyperbole. He's giving an analogy. He's giving an analogy. If I spoke with the language of men and Cherith, but I don't have love, I become as nothing. Because look at verse 2 and 3 to show that's all he's doing. He's simply giving hyperbole. He's giving analogy. And if I have prophecies and I know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have faith to move mountains, but I do not have love in my heart, I am nothing. So did he have all prophecies? Did Paul have every last prophecy? Did Paul have all language, all mysteries and all knowledge of everything in the world? And was he able to have the faith to move the mountain? Of course not. That's not what he's saying. He's giving hyperbole to prove a point. And if I give all my possessions to the poor and I surrender my body so that I may not boast, but I do not have love in my heart, I am profited nothing. That's all. He's making an analogy that love is above everything. And that even if you could move a mountain to the sea, if you didn't have love, it would mean nothing. So he's simply making an overstated point. He's not trying to prove that there's a language of angels. In Romans 8:26, because there are times where the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will inspire a believer when you're praying. Look what it says. And likewise, the Spirit also joins in to help our weaknesses. For we do not know what is right and proper for us to pray, but the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, what with earnestness that cannot be described. So you don't know how many times in my travels that I'll be somewhere in a congregation, and I don't know the people that well, and they'll ask me to pray. Sometimes there'll be 100 people there, and I'll pray for each one, you know? And I'm not sure what to pray for. I don't know what the problems of these people is, but the Holy Spirit does. And I'll just allow the Holy Spirit to say the words, what he wants me to say. You know, what Yahweh wants me to say through the Holy Spirit. So this is all it's trying to say. That at times when you don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit will intercede and help us. It will inspire you, that's all. It doesn't mean that there's some kind of wild language that it's going to force you to, you know, speak in gibberish or something like that. John 14 and verse 26, but the Redeemer, the Ruach HaKodesh, whom my Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. And it will remind you of everything that I have said. So that's the key here. It's just there to help. You know, basically to help the person. If there's times where you're not sure what to say, you know. But Holy Spirit's, like I said, the Holy Spirit will guide and lead. But demons will possess. Demons do possess people. So we do have to discern the spirits, right? You know, 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're from Yahweh, for many false prophets have gone into the world. And boy, the days we're living in today, I think we know this, that most of them are false. So I want to just give you 3 points to go over as we're ending here, that you can know the difference. And not just with the false tongues, but I think it's with anything of a doctrine, a false doctrine compared to Yahweh's. So the first thing is, anything done must be confirmed by the word of Yahweh. Like we said, Isaiah 20, they do not speak according to the Torah and the prophets. There's no light in them. So anything done must be confirmed by the word. And I've heard people actually tell me, no, forget the word, forget it. You just have to, you know, whatever this demon is telling you, follow. So it's got to be confirmed by the word. The second thing is, does Yahweh get the glory? Right? Any gift that Yahweh gives man is to further his work of spreading the kingdom message, and that all things give the glory back to him. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Anything you do, do to the glory of Yahweh. So does falling on the floor and barking like a dog or acting like a lion or shaking uncontrollably, does that give glory to God? No, of course not. It makes people think that there's something wrong with you, that you're possessed, that you're sick. So, no. The modern Pentecostal tongues movement of being possessed by a demon does not give glory to Yahweh. And the third thing is the spirit of the prophet must be subject to the prophet. Like we said, the Holy Spirit would never possess an individual, cause them to do something against their own will. It's that simple. So when we look at the biblical mandate that we just said here, clearly we see the current false tongues movement does not in any manner or form hold up to the scriptural mandate that Yahweh outlines for judging if something is of a spirit or not. Yeshua also warned in the last days that there would be people claiming to be ministers of him, but would actually be deceivers and workers of iniquity. We already went over that in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Messiah. There is no marvel for this, for if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, it is no great thing than if his ministers also pose themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, very, very clearly, yes, you know, there will be deceivers. Matthew 24, the first thing Yeshua warns about is what? Let no man deceive you. Matthew 7 and verse 15. But beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they are plundering wolves. From their fruits you will know them. Do they gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? So every good tree produces good fruit, but the corrupt tree produces evil fruit. A good tree cannot produce evil fruit, nor could a corrupt tree produce good fruit. Every tree producing good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Then surely from their fruits you will know them. It will not be that just everyone who says to me, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Master, Master, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many works of power? And then I will declare to them from everlasting, I never knew you. Depart from me, those working lawlessness. So the modern, in conclusion, the modern Pentecostal movement of rolling laughter, acting like an animal, and falling over backward is not supported by Scripture, and has its roots in Mideastern New Age practices and Hinduism. It is something that has demonic influences and should be avoided by all true believers. The true gift of Yahweh is real languages and has a purpose, right? It has a real purpose. To bring the good news to people who don't speak that language, as we see here. And is to be used to bring the good news to the areas where there are not true believers yet, and is used to bring new people to salvation. So, in conclusion, points to remember. The gift of languages are real languages, not gibberish. Yahweh gives a spirit to those that obey him. Spiritual gifts are used to give glory to Yahweh and bear fruit for his kingdom. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that the good news in the future would go to the nations by a foreign tongue and not in Hebrew. The spirit of a prophet is subject to the prophet, and the spirit of Yahweh would never make one act like an animal or do foolish things. Modern gibberish tongue speaking is satanic in nature and is not supported by Scripture. So again, a very important message that we have here. I pray that people take it to heart. And of course, in our congregation, we have nothing to do with this. But, you know, as you travel, you meet people that you can share this with them from Scripture. Because I've had people write me and say there was one fella who was a pastor in this for 25 years and said after he read our lesson on this, he quit it immediately. He said he's never seen anything written so clearly from Scripture about what the real gift of languages is. So praise Yahweh for that. And until next week, have a great Sabbath. Tomorrow we'll be having our second part of that sermon on the birthright and the scepter. And we will see everybody next Shabbat. Shabbat Shalom.